Well, good morning on this day, this Lord's Day. We're thankful to be together. Thank you to the worship band here. We got a call last night from Dean Henderson, our worship pastor, said Quint is sick again. He can't get over this, and so I pray for him. And Lauren Beach, who very graciously jumps into the last minute, does a great job, is out of town helping her mom with the storm cleanup. Her mom lives in Greater Charlotte. So he said, we have our third string, some people that said they'll participate. We think, he said, if they can't do it, you're going to have to do it. So I said, I'm really thankful. You guys dodged a bullet. I don't know. We've seen Kumbaya 15 times that I'd preach if I was doing it. Do you guys know Kumbaya? You ever heard of that? Some of you do. Okay. So it's hard to find illustrations that bridge this gap, you know? You ever heard of Leave It to Beaver? One guy, one old soul. Thank you, man. Okay, so we are, let me do the text I'll deal with today. It's going to be 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. I've been going through this passage. I'm going to do it one more Sunday after this, but listen to verse 10 and 11, where it says, Peter says, as each one has received a gift, so use it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as if it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength that God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of God for God's people. So going through the core values, we've adopted four core values. I want us to be thinking about that. The core values are, we walk under the authority of the scripture. We believe that the Bible is God's word spoken to man. Therefore, everything comes under the authority of Scripture. We believe in confessions and creeds, and we believe in the traditions of the church for the Orthodox creed. We believe all those things, but the Scripture stands supreme. We believe that God instituted the family before sin entered the human race. God gave Adam to Eve and Eve to Adam. And out of this union come children. So we say that the family is ordained of God, and that sexual intimacy is between a man and a woman in marriage, and the fruit of their marriage hopefully is children. So we believe in the family. In a day when the family is being battered about and trying to be redefined, we say, no, the Bible's defined the family. We also believe that because we are in the church, that we're part of the extended family of God. The Bible talks about brothers and sisters in the Lord. 1 Timothy 5 says that you should treat the older men with respect, honor them as older brothers, as fathers, and treat the younger women as sisters in all purity. So there's this relational context. We believe we're to make disciples. The Bible says make disciples of all the nations to the ends of the earth. The Bible says you're to be disciple-making generationally. Disciple is a student under the lordship of Christ who learns and applies that to their lives. And I'm dealing with the issue of we believe that we're called to be servants. There's a statement that says that since we've been secured by the reality of the death of Christ on the cross, we understand we've also been blessed with energy and blessings and talents to be used to encourage and build up other people. So last week I talked about the biblical plot line. The biblical plot line is this: creation, fall, redemption, restoration. And my point was, you can't get to the true restoration until you understand the redemption that's found in the work of Jesus on the cross for our sins. So creation, God made a beautiful world. He said, this is very good. But the first man and the first woman walked away from God in disobedience, and they experienced alienation from the loving God who is. And because of that, their posterity, their descendants, have inherited a sin nature. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So the creation fall. But from the fall, throughout the rest of the Bible is the unfolding way in which God is going to redeem people to himself. And so he chose the Jews as his people, and he gave the people of Israel a sacrificial system. And this sacrificial system foresignified the coming of the Lamb of God, Jesus, who is eternal God, who died on the cross for our sins. By his one act of obedience, he fulfilled the sacrificial system. And when you come into union with Christ, you believe him to be the one who died on the cross for your sins, you repent of your sin, then you are part of the restoration process. God gives you his Holy Spirit, and he starts restoring you. It's not perfect, but it's substantial and it's real. The Bible says we're changed from glory to glory by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so redemption, restoration. And so we come this morning, and as we think about the plot line, to say, where do you find yourself in the plot line? If you're not a believer, you don't know, you're not sure who God is, how God can be defined. We believe there's an eternal God who is triune. In the fullness of time, this God became a man. His name is Jesus. He died on the cross for our sins and rose victorious over death. And one day he's coming again to call history to a close. And so if you don't understand that, you're somewhere in the fall part of it, but you don't understand redemption. But if you're a believer, you've trusted Christ, then the redemptive power of the Holy Spirit is in your heart, and he calls you outside of yourself to serve other people. 1 Peter 2 says this, you are an incredible description. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. I mean, just think, you believers, you're a chosen people. You're a holy nation. You're a royal priesthood. That's who you are. That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And one way we declare his praises is we serve one another. We serve our culture. We serve our world. So in 2 Corinthians, Paul is talking about how the message is received. And he says, you know, that when it comes to the people of Israel, there's a veil over their heart because they can't quite get there, because you only get there in Jesus. He says there's a veil over their heart, and only in Christ is the veil ripped away. So people can get close, but they've got to see that Christ is the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. Christ is the hope of the world. He did it all. Only in Christ is it taken away. And then he says this, is that, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being changed from glory to glory. There's freedom in that. And then he says this. He says, so therefore we renounce hidden things. We renounce craftiness. We renounce being duplicitous. And conversely, he says, what we preach, chapter 4, verse 5, what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. So I read that and I say, only in Christ do you have clarity. Only in Christ is the veil ripped away. Only in Christ you see the strong reality. So listen to me. Our message to one another, if we're under the authority of the Bible and we've got the plot line down, our message is not be loving or be kind or be forgiving or be obedient or be pure-hearted. Our primary message is behold the glory of Jesus. Behold the wonder of the eternal God who became a man and lived a perfect life and died on the cross for our sins. Behold him. Now be obedient. Now be loving. Now be forgiving. Now be grace-filled. See, we don't just say, do this. We say, behold first. So I look at this passage and I say, we must behold Christ. We must see Christ. So, today, I want to take a little phrase and just give you four or five principles. Peter says, we should be good stewards, OK? okay, of the manifold grace of God. Good stewards, manifold grace. Manifold grace means multifaceted, multicolored, multi-giftedness. Nobody has all the gifts and all the energy. Every believer has received energy and gifts and talents to be used to honor the name of the Lord and to bless other people. So it's multi-gifted. Everybody here is different. But then he says this, good stewards of that multifaceted energy and power. So the word steward means someone has been given a charge by a boss who must give an account. Someone who's been given a responsibility by a boss of the chain of command who must give an account. But it's good stewards. And here, I want you to hear this. You can be, to a degree, you can be a manager and you're not necessarily good. You're just a manager. You do your job, you do it, you get it done. But here it says a good, I love the word, good steward. Good means that which is beneficial, useful, or beautiful. I love that. So a good steward lives in such a way that it's useful to other people, it's beneficial to those around them, and it's a beautiful statement or a handsome statement. So all of us are called to be good stewards. See? Good, not good spectators, good participants, good stewards of the manifold grace of God. When I was going through this, I thought about an old hymn written 150 years ago. It's kind of, well, anyway, it goes like this. Make me a channel of blessing today. Make me a channel of blessing, I pray. My life possessing. My service blessing, make me a channel of blessing today. Now, I like that because we're to be channels of blessing by the power of the Holy Spirit pours in our life as we see Jesus. So make me a channel of blessing today. My life possessing, let the reality of the gospel grip my heart, grip my soul, grip the core of who I am. My life possessing, my service blessing, make me a channel. So we're to use gifts. And let me give you four principles, okay? Number one, we use gifts, our energy to bless others. And as we bless others, the blessing we pour out splashes back on us. Let me explain. Jeremiah 29 is a key passage in the Old Testament, really Jeremiah 29 to 31. And Jeremiah was called of God to preach. He says, Jeremiah, I'm going to call you to preach, but they're not going to listen to you. But you still got to lay it out there. And so Jeremiah preached, and they did listen. And because they were disobedient and hard-hearted, God took them into the Babylonian captivity after the people of Israel had been conquered by the Babylonians. And so then the Babylonian captivity, and some of the false prophets come along and say, don't worry about it. You're going to be going back to Jerusalem soon. It's no big deal. You're going to be there just maybe next month, maybe a week after next. It's not going to be long. And Jeremiah says, no, you're going to be there for 70 years, God says. And the Lord gives them this statement about being in a foreign country as an exile. Listen to this. This is really good stuff. Starting in verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Now, the word welfare here is really the Hebrew word shalom. And there's a statement here. I love this statement about shalom. It says this, shalom is the webbing together of God, humans, and creation, and justice, fulfillment, and delight, or flourishing. Shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight, a rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts are fruitfully employed. Shalom. And so what he says here, you're exiles, he says, you're exiles. But as you live in the city, pray for its welfare. Seek its welfare. Seek its shalom, where I sent you into exile and prayed that the Lord on his behalf. And for in its welfare, in its shalom, you will experience shalom. In other words, as you bless people and as you care for people and as you use your giftedness to build culture, the blessing you pour out on other people will come back on you. That's a biblical principle. This is Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58, verse 10 says this. If you pour yourself out to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in the darkness and your gloom will become like the midday. Listen. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong, and you'll be like a well-watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And I say to myself, self, do you want the Lord to guide you continually? Yes. Then care for other people. Care for those who are less fortunate than you. Do you want to have your desires satisfied in scorched places? Oh, yeah. Then give yourself to other people. Be a servant for Jesus' sake. Do you want your bones to be made strong? Absolutely. Then serve other people. Get outside of yourself. See the big story. Be mesmerized by the greatness of the gospel in such a way that you put it on the line. Do you want to be like a spring of water whose waters never fail? Oh, yeah. See, when we care for others, it splashes back on us. Number two, servanthood means that we're laborers. We have jobs. We do things. So verse 5 in this passage in Jeremiah 29 says, build houses and live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce, be productive. You see, the Bible says that we're exiles, that we're going to be home one day in heaven. We're exiles here. But exiles don't just sit and do nothing. Exiles are busy. We represent Christ. In Colossians chapter 3, there's a passage about this. It says that how should we live in light of these things? He talks about being servants in the name of the Lord. Listen, verse 22. It says, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So I read that, and so your job, whether it's a homemaker, whether it's auto mechanic, whether it's attorney, whether it's a medicine, whatever it is shot through with dignity, because what you are doing is serving the Lord ultimately. I love a statement by Martin Luther King Jr. during the Civil Rights Movement. He said this. This is just a great comment. He said, if a man is called a street sweeper, he should sweep streets, even as Michelangelo, you know, great sculptor and painter. Even as Michelangelo painted, or Beethoven composed music, or Shakespeare wrote poetry, he should sweep streets so well that all the host of heaven and earth will pause to say, here lived a great street sweeper who did his job well. Amen. Understand this. In the early church, there is an ongoing discussion. We could talk about the Donatist controversy and there's ongoing discussion about purity and hierarchies of people in the kingdom. And they came up with this concept about priests and nuns. And they said, if you really are a holy, holy man or woman, then you must embrace celibacy, which means you don't get married, and you are cloistered in a nunnery or in a monastery, a convent or a monastery. So if you're really holy people, don't get married. And it's created incredible, incredible problems in the church. It's an artificial, unbiblical example of layering rules over the purity of the Word of God. But anyway, when Martin Luther came on the scene, first of all, he refused to get married for years and years. He finally got married at age 46. And he said, I am getting married to spite the devil. That's one way to look at it. But he also said this. He said, this clergy, laity split, these are holy, holy, holy people. These people are not. It's baloney. It's balderdash. It's just, all callings are holy. All callings are holy as you do it unto the Lord. He says, and he's absolutely right. So the Reformation, one of the things they said is the priesthood of all believers. All believers are priests before God. All believers can go straight to God because there's one mediator between God and man. That's the man Jesus. But because of that, every occupation is shot through with dignity and purpose and hope. And it's a holy calling. In fact, Martin Luther had a great statement in the worship guide. He said that when a father changes diapers to the glory of God, while some people may mock him, we know that all the angels in heaven are smiling with joy because he's doing that which is honoring unto the Lord. So even changing diapers, he says, can be honoring unto the Lord. So a holy calling. Number three, your light shines with excellence when you live as unto the Lord. With excellence. I mean, Matthew 5, well-known statement, let your light so shine before men they may see your good works, see the way you work to glorify your Father in heaven. In 1666, they had the great London fire. Fire burned for 5 days, burned up large portions of London, including St. Paul's Cathedral. In the aftermath of that horrific fire, there's a man named Christopher Wren, well-known architect, well-known artist, who was commissioned to rebuild St. Paul's Cathedral. And he writes that in 1671, he was observing some men working, some bricklayers, and he had this conversation. He said, he asked one man, what are you doing? And he said, I am a bricklayer. I'm working hard to feed my family. That's good. Another man. He says, what are you doing? He says, well, I'm a bricklayer. I am building a wall. He said, that's the third man. He said, what are you doing? And the man said, I am a cathedral builder. I am building a great cathedral to the glory of God. You see, you don't just have a job. You have a calling to represent Christ. You're not just earning a paycheck. Thankfully, you get that. But you are living in such a way that you say, I am a living testimony to the excellence and the glory and the goodness of Jesus. I'm involved in this plot line, this storyline of history. I'm being renewed, and I am to be a channel of blessing to other people. I'm to live a life that is beautiful. You know, this advantageous, this good to other people. There's a book by a guy named Malcolm Muggeridge, a little biography of a woman named Mother Teresa. Some of you know her. She ran a place for people in Calcutta and India where she took people who were dying off the streets and gave them death with dignity. They'd been abandoned. See, in that system, you're being eaten by the rats, and they were being eaten by the rats on that night in the streets of Calcutta. That's just karma. You've been a really bad person in a previous life. You're getting what you deserve, but we don't believe that. We believe all men are worthy of dignity. So she brought them into this hospital associated with the temple. And I've been there with some dear friends here. But the book was entitled Something Beautiful for God. Something Beautiful. Written by a guy who used to be an atheist who became a believer who wrote about Mother Teresa. It's a wild story. That your life, the title of your life, to a degree, should be Something Beautiful for God. Living with dignity and purpose. Number four, we realize that ultimately we play to an audience of one. See, the last part of verse 11 says he makes this sweeping statement. He says, if you speak, speak as if it were the oracles of God. Speak as if you're speaking in God's presence. If you serve, do so knowing you do so with the strength that only God supplies. So that, here's the purpose clause, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So really, we're playing to an audience, he says, of one. We're doing this before the living God. In January of 2007, on a Friday morning, the Washington Post commissioned a virtuoso violinist by the name of Joshua Bell to do an experiment. So it's a cold morning, January 2007. They stationed him in the subway system at an exit place where people were coming up out of the subway, and he opened up his violin case and opened it to receive money. Supposedly, they put up a hidden camera, and for 45 minutes at rush hour, Joshua Bell played a violin. What people didn't realize is that he is one of the greatest violinists in the world, and his violin was a Stradivarius worth $3.5 million. So he's there playing. And during that whole 45 minutes, I think four people slowed down long enough to listen for more than 3 seconds. One person stood there for about 5 minutes and found out later she recognized him, and she dropped in a $20 bill. But after 45 minutes, playing this $3.5 million Stradivarius, he accrued $32. And just a couple weeks later, those same people would pay $450 to go to a concert to hear Joshua Bell play. And so the Washington Post summation statement was, it says, this shows us how busy we are and how we don't stop long enough to really drink in life, and how we are well too rushed and so forth and so on. We don't even recognize beauty. And I thought, yeah. But let me put a different spin on it. It really, in the final analysis, doesn't make any difference if they stopped, because Joshua Bell was doing something beautiful for God. He was playing an instrument to the glory, in a beautiful way. He did something beautiful for God. It's nice to be recognized, isn't it? 2 weeks ago, I turned around, somebody put some bran muffins right there. Just put, to Buster, thank you. Didn't sign it. And great will be their reward in heaven. But that was nice. But really, brothers and sisters, you're playing to an audience of one. One day, there's a gospel account where a man uses his giftedness and he turns a dividend to the Lord, and another did nothing. And the Bible says that the two that invested and did well heard, well done, good and faithful servant. So life, see, the understanding that we're called to be servants in the plot line of history because we belong to Jesus gives dignity to life. But hear this, it also brings great weight to life. C.S. Lewis, in one of the greatest sermons ever preached called The Weight of Glory, says that when he became a believer, he taught and heard people saying, I want to hear this comment, well done, good and faithful servant. And Lewis said that kind of smacked him as being a little silly. And this, let me just read what he says. When I began to look into this matter, I was shocked to find different Christians such as John Milton and Samuel Johnson and Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas, a great theologian, died in 1215, Sicily, taking heavenly glory literally, in the sense of fame or good report. Not fame conferred by fellow creatures, but fame with God. Approval or appreciation by the Father. And then when I thought it over, I saw that this view was truly scriptural. Nothing can eliminate it from the parable. The divine accolade or statement, quote, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," close quote. He says, with that, a good deal of what I had been thinking all my life fell down like a house of cards, close quote. That's a beautiful definition of discipleship. Occasionally, our worldview should fall down like a house of cards when the Bible tells us differently. But Lewis says, I came to see that the longing to hear well done, good and faithful servant was a glorious truth. But it's a weighty truth. We're saved by faith alone, but one day we give an account for the way we lived our lives. And it gives weightiness to it. Now, I was thinking about this, and I was reading through Matthew this week. I came to the last chapter of Matthew, Matthew 28. Let me just read just a few verses. In Matthew 28, story about the resurrection. It says, two women go to the tomb, Mary and the other Mary. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. And his appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. Wow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And I was reading that and I thought, that's a pretty good description of the Christian faith. Fear and great joy. Not fear that you're going to be cast out. Not fear that you're not worthy, but fear that I won't live as I should live. Fear that I'll misrepresent you. Fear that I'll just kind of drivel my life away on nothingness. And great joy. And so I thought, what a wonderful description, I believe, of what it means to be a follower of Christ. So, brothers and sisters, press. What will you do this week to serve someone else in the name of Jesus? Ask God to give you the opportunity to open your mouth and speak of the grace of Christ. Press. Let me just say this to empty nesters, those of us who are getting older. Man, retirement is not in the Bible. You push hard till you die. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, I beat my body and I make it my slave so that I will become fat, dumb, and happy. That's a loose translation. I want to live in such a way that I press. So that after I preach to others, I won't be disqualified for the prize. Man, just go for it. So, I was, after the storm this week, I was raking in the yard. Raking, a bunch of stuff came down. A lot of pine trees in our backyard, so just tons of pine cones. I'm raking. I look up, and there's a little 3.5-year-old girl giggling at me, my granddaughter. She is absolutely delightful. And I'm speaking objectively. Everybody says that. If you got to know her, she's the cat's meow. So she's giggling at me. And she says, Papa, I'm Papa. Can I help you? I said, yeah. She picked up some pine needles, drop it in the container, and I take her to the woods and dump it. She did that. So eventually she picked up a beautiful little pine cone, perfectly formed. She says, this is a baby pine cone. I said, oh. A couple minutes later, this is a mommy pine cone. This is a bigger pine cone, perfectly formed. A couple minutes later, she said, this is a papa pine cone. True story. It was just a shriveled, I mean, it's about a 1/3 pine cone. I mean, it's just like, I'm going, are you kidding me? That's Papa. You know, I go, well, the truth's the truth. But Papa and Gigi pine cones go for broke. So in 1966, I'm in North Carolina. I'm a kid. I love sports. There's a team called the North Carolina State Wolfpack that year. They were really good. And so they start off season, yeah, going to be good. But as the season progressed, they went up and up and up in the rankings. So the fifth or sixth game of the season, the Wolfpack was playing one of the marquee games in the history of their football program. They were flying to Houston to play in one of the wonders of the world, the Astrodome. Back then, that was one of the wonders of the world. Houston was ranked number 2 in the nation. They were, I think, 10. And NC State won. But I was reading an account of people getting on jets that had been rented by the Wolfpack Club to go to the game. And they interviewed one old guy, and he said, I can't see very well anymore, and I can't hear very well anymore, but I can still scream with all of my might for the Wolfpack. And I'm going. I thought, amen, brother. Even as you get older, you pray, you love, you serve. You've been bought with a price, the Bible says. Honor God with your body. So be mesmerized by the plot line, by the gospel plot line. Be mesmerized. And as you're mesmerized, you stand with the Apostle Paul and say, I've renounced duplicity. I've renounced man-pleasing. But what we do is we preach Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves, we're just servants for Jesus' sake. Because we play to an audience of one. We're going to pray now. I'm going to pray especially for our friends who've experienced such devastation in this storm. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for today. Lord, last Lord's Day, I had no concept or understanding that a storm was coming until I went to staff meeting on Monday. And I thank you for letting us live through this week. And we pray especially for friends and neighbors and family members who live have homes in the upstate, or especially in Western North Carolina, where there's been incredible devastation. We pray the church will be the church. We pray that there would be an outpouring of concern and love, and that you would protect people that are even now in danger, or even now they are isolated and people can't get to them. We've heard these stories. And so let the church be an extension of your arms and your concern, Jesus. I think of Psalm 46, it says that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains slip into the heart of the sea. I really pray that believers would be strong in the midst of hardships, that in the midst of this hardship, that the shining reality of Christ would be seen. Have mercy, I pray. So we commit our way to you, Lord. I really pray you'd help us to live in such a way that we understand that we play to an audience of one ultimately. And as we pass milestones, whether it's birthdays or anniversaries or graduation or ring ceremonies, that we would think afresh of who you've called us to be. And do that, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.